Well, friends, what thoughts or feelings come to mind for you when you consider judgment? What thoughts or feelings come to mind for you when you consider judgment? In this series that we've been going through in the Minor Prophets, that's not the first time I've asked that question. But this morning I want to ask it in a new angle, from a new approach. What comes to mind, what thoughts or feelings come about you when you consider judgment, not in your own life, but in the life of others? What comes to mind for you, Christian, when you consider the hell that is held out for those who remain outside of Christ? Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus. And I ask you, does God's judgment mean anything to you? It meant nothing for Charlie Peace either. Charlie Peace, some of you may know, was a notorious robber and burglar and murderer in England in the 1800s. The laws of God and the laws of man meant nothing to Peace. That is, until the law itself caught up to him. He was arrested and charged and condemned to death for his crimes. It was on the fatal morning, as he was taking his death walk to be hanged, that in front of him he was led out by a preacher, the prison chaplain, who routinely and sleepily read some Bible verses over Charlie as he walked. And as he followed the preacher, Charlie was struck by what he was hearing. And so he reached out and asked this chaplain, "What is it that you're reading?" And the chaplain said, "Well, I'm reading the Consolations of Religion." And Charlie was so shocked by the way that he so coldly read about the fires of hell. Could a man be so unmoved as he walked under the very shadow of the gallows that his fellow man must soon hang upon and then enter into a pit of eternal fire? Could a man be so unmoved and so dry-eyed as he read of the eternal fires that consumes its victims and yet not even share that news with a tremor? What kind of man can say with no tears, "You will be eternally dying," but never experience the relief of death itself? Now, all this was too much for Charlie Peace. So he said to the preacher, that preacher of his own damnation, "Sir, if I believed what you and the Church of God say you believe, even if England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would walk over it on hands and knees if need be, just to save one soul from an eternal hell like that." Friends, what of you? How far would you go to speak of the looming judgment held out for those who have not submitted their lives to the God of the universe? This brings us back to these peculiar prophets that we have been studying over the last few weeks and will be studying on into the fall. What's traditionally known as the Minor Prophets, the 12. These 12 peculiar men who are acting in some degree as lawyers for God's people during this time. God's people have continued to reject His word to them. They have continued to reject His ways. They've continued to reject the holiness that He called them to in worshiping Him. And so these prophets He calls to declare His word, pronouncing judgment and pronouncing the way back through repentance. And so we saw this begin with Hosea and with Joel. They declared God's heart of steadfastness, His heart of steadfastness towards His people, to the point that He would be willing to discipline them unto repentance. In the last few weeks, we've looked at Amos and Obadiah, who have not just held out God's judgment upon His own people, but God's judgment upon the nations as well. And this morning, we come to the prophet of Jonah. Now, Jonah, many of you may know, is a peculiar prophet, even among these peculiar prophets. He's different than all the rest, not just in what he does, but in how the book itself is delivered to us. As we've seen, as we've looked at this prophet, these prophets over these last few weeks, Most of these books have been filled with prophetic poems. These lyrics of prophecy have been given, and yet now we come to the prophet Jonah and we receive not prophetic poetry, but a story, a narrative, a retelling of a particular event that happens in this prophet Jonah's life. So the question I want to ask for us as we come to this, as we consider how we view the judgment of others in our lives, why is the book of Jonah here? What is its point? What does God intend to teach us as he intended to teach his own people in Jonah's day? And what we find as we move through this story is that the answer to those questions are often found in the unexpected twist and irony of the story, as we're going to see. And friends, whether you realize it or not, there are deep truths for us to be found here that go far beyond the story of a big fish swallowing a man. There are two things in particular that have come out from this story. Number one, that though judgment is coming, God's heart has always been toward the nations. And number two, in Jonah, we find one of the clearest Old Testament pictures of who Jesus Christ truly is. And so those are the two things I want us to see as we look at each of these chapters in turn. We're going to have 4 points as they follow the 4 different chapters. And so we have them there in your bulletin, but if you want to write these down in your own journal or notes, you can. Let me give them to you. The 4 places where we see God's heart for the nations in a picture of Christ. First, we see this in Jonah among the sailors there in chapter 1. Then we see it in the fish, followed by Jonah among the Ninevites, and finally on the hill. And even in what we've called these 4 points, these 4 chapters, you can see a repetition in the book of Jonah. He goes from being among people who are not followers of God to being in or on a certain place, followed again by him being among people who are not followers of God to them being in or on another place. And so the book of Jonah has this repetition to it. So we're going to feel that as it goes through in chapters 1 through 3, the story of Jonah among non-Israelites, and then in chapters 2 and 4, we find Jonah conversing with God in a certain place. And finally, we see the book conclude with a final word from the Lord, which really drives home the main point of the whole book. And this is it. I'll show my cards at the beginning. The main point of Jonah is this: that salvation belongs to the Lord. So as we consider this morning, my prayer for us is that we would see Christ, the one who brings us that salvation more beautifully, and be compelled to declare his goodness in our own lives. So let's begin this morning by thinking about Jonah among the sailors in chapter 1. Let me read chapter 1 for us to get us started. This is God's word to us from Jonah 1, 1 through 17. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Well, friends, this is a bombastic beginning, is it not? We have this man Jonah who is called of the Lord. He is a prophet, we are told in different places in 2 Kings that he has an ongoing prophetic ministry. But here he is before us now, only known as the son of Amittai. We aren't told much other than his name and the name of his father. There's no mention of kings or wars or time periods where Jonah was before. And as we'll see, we're not told what happens to him afterwards. But why is this? Why is it that God just gives us another prophet that we're not told much about? Friends, more than likely, it's because Jonah represents something bigger than himself. The man Jonah is not the important piece here. It is who or what Jonah represents. Jonah here in this story is a representative of all of Israel, of all of God's people, fulfilling what God had called his people to be about since the very beginning, and that was to declare the holiness and the glory of God to the nations. And so Jonah is called by the Lord to go and to do just that. And what is that call exactly? Well, we find it there in verse 2. God calls Jonah to go and preach. God calls him to go to Nineveh for the Ninevites, to say something to them, to preach to them a message. But at the same time, this story is here for us in our Bibles, and it was given to God's people of old to tell them something as well. It's not just a history recounting how Jonah was a big screw-up and messed everything up as he tried to go and preach. No, that's not the story of Jonah solely. But it is given to us for a purpose as well. And so, it all hinges there in the first chapter on Jonah's response to the call to go. As we've seen each week in this study, and as you read of the other prophets, the major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, they're not always happy about their calling, but what do we find them doing? We find them obeying the Lord, do we not? We find them going and doing exactly what God has said, speaking the very word that he has given them. That's what we have recorded for us in the prophets. And so the first twist we come to in this story is that Jonah does not do what we would expect him to do. Here we find the one who is called to deliver the word of God doing the exact opposite. And why does Jonah run? Why does he board a ship going in a completely different direction than Nineveh? I mean, it would be as if God called you to go to Richmond, Virginia, and you got on a train going to California. That is how different these two directions are. Why? Is it because he's fearful that he'll be killed in Nineveh? Is it because Nineveh is one of the great cities of Assyria, which were mortal enemies to the Israelites during this time? And he thinks, well, if God spares them, they're just going to come and they're going to kill all of my brothers and sisters. Is it because he sees himself as an inadequate prophet? Is it because he thinks the Ninevites are not worth it? Well, we aren't told why he doesn't go, at least not yet. No, the emphasis here is on the what. What is Jonah's response to being called by God to go? He turns and he runs. And he gets on a ship. And it's there upon that ship that we read that the Lord hurled a great wind and storm upon the ship. And what would you expect to find Jonah doing then as he's riding on this ship going in the complete opposite direction and the storm comes upon the ship? Well, if he's going to be anything like me, he's going to be wringing his hands. I hope I make it. I hope it works. I hope it turns out like I wanted it to. But instead, what do we find Jonah doing? He's there in the belly of the ship. The first time he's in the belly of something, okay? But he's there in the belly of the ship, fast asleep. Do you notice that? Most good English translations make this clear. He's not just asleep, but he is fast asleep. He is strongly, deeply asleep. This is not a light nap that he's taking, but he is gone. He is experiencing REM. Is that right? REM sleep. Yeah. Like he's in it. And so there he is with the sailors above him crying out to their pagan gods for help. We find that they start throwing cargo over the edge to lighten their load, literally tossing their paychecks into the ocean. You have to realize how bad this storm must have been if sailors who were equipped and trained and used to facing bad weather on the sea start throwing money over the edge of the ship to try to save the thing. This thing is going very, very poorly. And yet Jonah's there, fast asleep, a man at peace with his choice. But I love what the captain says when he shows up. "What do you mean, you sleeper?" What is he getting at here? He's saying, how are you sleeping during this? How is it that you are here while we're up there trying to save this thing and you are fast asleep? So he wakes him up. And they get everyone gathered together there and they cast lots to figure out whose fault this is. There's some kind of trust here that whatever gods they are praying to or whatever gods are out there is going to reveal who exactly is the problem here. This thing of casting lots is something we find at times in the Bible. It's a way of kind of giving it, not to chance so much like you may do with dice or card playing, but of giving it to the gods. And we see here that the one true God steps in and makes it clear that God here is not just able to control the wind and the sea, but he can control men as they're playing for whose fault it is. The one true God breaks in and reveals through this dice rolling that Jonah is to blame. And so the sailors question Jonah, and his response is telling. Look back there in verse 9. He says, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord." He uses his covenant name here, Yahweh. "I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This is telling because it shows us that Jonah is not an ignorant prophet. This is not a matter of skill that he doesn't know. This is a matter of his very will. He has chosen to go against the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God that he knows. He says, "I am one of Yahweh's people." And not just Yahweh's people, but the God who made everything that you see, including the ocean and the dry land that we left a long time ago. That is my God, and I am one of his people. So the sailors lose it, as you would expect them to do. They're struck by the boldness of Jonah here. I mean, this is another twist in the story, that the God who created the sea is the very one who's coming after Jonah. That Jonah is running from the God who made the sea that you're sailing upon and who made the very trees that this boat is made out of. This is the God that I'm trying to get away from. And friends, here we find an application for ourselves, don't we? In the foolishness of running from God. Too many of us are aware of this before we came to Christ, or maybe it's a struggle that we've had in our Christian walk. That at times we do not like the direction that God has provided for our lives. We do not like the road that He is calling us to take, and so we run. But oh, friends, how His Word here reminds us that this God that we run from, that we try to deny, that we try to get out from underneath, is the God who made everything that we see. It's the God who made us and sustains every breath that we take. As Paul says in his sermon to the pagans there at Mars Hill in Acts 17, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." And so what's amazing here is this reality that the sailors realize who this God is, it seems, more than Jonah himself. And how many of us are in the same boat pun intended, where God's sovereignty means little to the direction we take in our lives. The consideration of who He is and His will for us and His desire for us, as it, even if it's held out in His Word, means little to us. So our prayer life suffers because we don't consult Him. So our time in the Word suffers because we don't want to know what He has to say or what He's calling us to. And so we find the sailors, what are they to do? The sailors ask Jonah what to do, and Jonah says, throw me overboard. Did you notice that? He says, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. So we have a storm that's been hurled by God upon the boat, and Jonah says, I need to do some hurling of my own. Hurl me into the sea, and it'll all take care of itself. And so Jonah, we're going to see throughout this whole story, at the beginning and the end, has this sort of death wish in a sense. It's not that Jonah is being somehow this noble man who's like, I'll be the sacrifice. No, he's got a suicidal tendency, it would seem. This is a selfish stunt. As Jonah thinks, if they throw me overboard, I'll drown and I'll never have to go to Nineveh. So in turn, he puts his blood on the sailors' hands. As we see in verse 13, they want nothing to do with it. And we come to the biggest twist of this section of all, and that is the prayers and the worship of these sailors. First, they pray to Yahweh, submitting to Him and calling on His work in the storm. And second, they pick up Jonah and they eventually cast him into the ocean after their own tries don't work. And they fear Yahweh, it says, exceedingly, sacrificing and making vows. What do we have here? What is God aiming to teach us in this? We find in the sailors singing the mighty power and salvation of God that the storm subsides, and that God has revealed through Jonah that by salvation, that his salvation was held out only through sacrifice. There's a picture here, a picture of something greater. See, these men, they wanted to save themselves. You get that in verse 13, don't you? Look back there. It says, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not. Oh, we have a picture of what all of those who are outside of Christ attempt to do in saving themselves. This is a living parable, as it were, of what man-centered salvation looks like, of what works-based salvation looks like, of trying to be good enough, of trying to work hard enough to get yourself to the other side. And yet, apart from sacrifice, God's judgment cannot subside. And so here we see, even in this first section, how Jonah acts as a picture of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the providing of God. That in the sacrifice of His very Son there on the cross, Jesus gave His life to deliver His people from God's righteous storm against us for our sin. So from chapter 1, Jonah already points us to a better prophet. But now as we come to the second section there in the fish in chapter 2, we see that chapter 1 ends with God's power being exerted over Jonah's plans once more. That God thwarts Jonah's death wish by now appointing this great fish, this sea monster, this strange watery tomb as it were. And the narrative takes a super slow speed. It all kind of stops here now, which is something many of us need. Because many of us come to this and we feel like Jonah in chapter 1. We feel like we're in the storm and everything's hectic and we may even be running from God and we just need to be still. And that's what chapter 2 gives us. As most folks, and sad to say most children's Bibles, focus on the viability of the fish. Was it a whale? Was it a fish? Was it big enough? How's a man live in a fish for 3 days? That's not the point of the story. That's not what's going on here. But as we consider Jonah's prayer, we must ask ourselves, what would come to our own minds if we knew that we were soon to die and to go into eternity? We should be challenged as we read this psalm of Jonah, as we contrast Jonah's fast-paced rebellion with our own hectic ignoring of God and this eye-opening experience of being still and knowing He is God. See, in a very real way, as I'm about to read chapter 2, Jonah's prayer is meant to haunt us. It's meant to stick with us. We're meant to feel the weight of where he's at. That what Jonah learned in the first chapter is that the reality that there is no escaping the presence of the Lord now flowers into this expression from his own heart. There's been much debate over this, whether it's a repentant prayer or not. Is he broken for real or not? We're not explicitly told. But it does reveal a renewed awareness of who God is. And so let's read Jonah's prayer there in chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and all your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. The weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. His prayer here follows the form of several prayers of thanksgiving that we find throughout the Bible. Psalm 30 and Psalm 40 are good examples also of prayers of thanksgiving, particularly prayers of thanksgiving in God's deliverance from death and from danger. And so we see that unrolled there even in verse 2. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried. Now you can trace, I'll let you do that this afternoon, the use of the word belly even in this book. But we see it mentioned here in just a handful of verses, that from the belly of the fish, Jonah cries out that you have delivered me from the belly of Sheol. Now what's Sheol? What does he mean by that? What's this Old Testament word that's often used for the place of death, where those who have died have gone away from the Lord? Indeed, to be in Sheol's belly is to be swallowed up by death itself and to be as good as dead. But Jonah knew, as he cries out here, that the Lord can deliver him from the power of death. And so he called to him to find why Jonah would cry out to the God he had previously ignored. We must retrace his own experience from his own point of view. And that's what he does. He retraces everything that's just happened, which is what the rest of this psalm displays. First, he makes it clear that it was the Lord's judgment. Look back there at verse 3. For, notice the word you, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. See, what Jonah has come to understand is that storm that he just went through and this fish that he's currently in are not happenstance. It is not some wild and crazy coincidence that a storm came upon the ship that he was trying to get away from God from, and then he ended up in the belly of a fish because he just happened to be hungry right then. No, he realized that this is the work of God. That this is God's judgment and discipline upon him. And Jonah makes clear that his punishment then is to be entombed in a watery grave from which he has no chance of escape. He's in the very heart of the seas, he says, with the water surrounding him on all sides, and the mighty waves and billows form a ceiling of water above his head. And because this is God's work, it's natural for Jonah to conclude that he has been driven away from the Lord's sight. That's what he says in verse 4. I am driven away. I'm no longer in your presence. And yet, as we continue to read, this sense of Jonah's despair, it only deepens there in verses 5 and 6. These literally, it says, up to his neck in trouble with waters completely surrounding him, that he's wrapped in weeds, particularly here, the seaweed has wrapped around his head, and he's been taken down to the land of the bottom. What's that? The sandbars at the bottom of the sea have become bars of his prison. And you notice there in verse 6 in particularly, it says, I went down to the land. Now this phrase is another one that's repeated over and over in the book of Jonah, this idea of going down. He went down to Joppa so that he could get on a boat and go down to Tarshish. And he goes down into the boat. But we find that God has now intervened and taken him even lower than he intended to go. That he has been brought down by God himself so that he may be humbled, that he may be pressed. And so he realizes that there's no hope in saving himself. Friends, I wonder how many of you here this morning, maybe it's in a particular trial, or maybe it's in all of your life. Friend, maybe you're here this morning and you're not a follower of God and you feel as if you're drowning. This is the truth of Jonah's prayer, that there is no hope for you to swim to the top. It cannot work. You will be like the sailors rowing as hard as they can to get to dry land. So you will be under the judgment of God. The only way up is for God himself to intervene. What is impossible for us, no matter how hard we try, is possible and willing work of God. The Lord brought up his life from the pit, he says there in verse 6. It's a deliverance that he now describes in detail. And it's so sure that he uses, notice what he does there, he uses the past tense to describe it. This is the way that the Bible often works, especially in Hebrew poetry, that it talks about future or present events as if they've already happened to signify how sure they are. And so, even as he describes himself as fainting away in verse 7, perhaps because of the stench of being inside of a giant fish, he uses this language to also describe his heart in the trial and the affliction of having lost all strength and hope. And it's there, as we see in verse 7, that he remembers the Lord. That he remembers the Lord. And this remembering is not just thinking. No, true remembering the Lord, as we need to do, moves to action, doesn't it? And that's what we find there in verses 8 and 9. I'm sorry, 7, 8, and 9. That as he remembers the Lord, what does he do? He prays. And friends, how good is that for us to see and know today? That wherever we are, wherever we feel like we are sinking because of our own sin or because of the brokenness of this world, that remembering the Lord should drive us to pray to him, to call out to him. He contrasts this prayer with those who put their hope in vain idols that cannot be steadfast in their love. And so we get verse 9 there. It's this final phrase. It's the reality of the whole book. That no one can save themselves from the coming judgment of God, but God alone must save. Whether that's sailors or Ninevites or Jonah himself. The late theologian Ed Clowney said that Jonah 2:9 is the verse of the whole Bible. It's the central verse of the entire Bible, and I tend to agree with him. This phrase that salvation belongs to the Lord, it comes up at other times, specifically in the Psalms. But is this not the story of all of Scripture? Is this not the story of what God is all about? Is this not what we gather week in and week out to trumpet? Should it not be the call of our discipleship, of our evangelism, of our missions, of our doctrine and our discipline and all that we do, that salvation belongs to the Lord? If you want a verse that describes what the Bible is about, this is it. Salvation is of God and God alone. And this is why understanding Jonah is so crucial to understanding Jesus. As we heard read this morning from Matthew 12, Jesus tells us that the sign of Jonah has already come. Well, what is the sign of Jonah? Well, he gives two things. Let's look at the first one here. That Jonah is a picture of a type of what Christ himself must do. That he, as the Savior of the world, must be tossed into the belly of the earth and must redeem, not by just coming close to death as Jonah does, but by tasting death itself. And in the same way as Jonah is expelled from the mouth of the fish, so Christ too cannot stay in the womb of the earth. No, he leaves the belly of the earth and is expelled in resurrection, so that the good news of his salvation may be fulfilled. And so Jesus says in Matthew 12:40, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Friends, if we look at regularly in our studies of the Old Testament, whether it's in here or on Wednesday nights, we see how often the Old Testament gives us a picture or a type of Christ. But I tend to believe that there's something special about Jonah. I think it's why this book is still here in the Minor Prophets, except it's different than all of the other ones, because there's something special about Jonah, because it reflects clearly what Christ would do for his people. So clearly. We see here that Jesus says to these Pharisees who are demanding a sign and a miracle from him that you despise the Son of God who has come down to you from heaven, that he has left his throne, and that he has yet to die and rise from the grave. And he's going to speak to them after his resurrection as Jonah came from the bottom of the sea to go to Nineveh. Isn't it interesting then in 2:1 it says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God." Do you notice that? That all the other sailors, all the other people on the boat, they'd already been praying. They'd been calling out to their gods. We're never told that Jonah prays on the boat. No, it's not until he is in the belly of the fish that then he prays to the Lord his God. And we see such a clear contrast between Jonah and Jesus. Because Jesus was in constant prayer. He was in constant conversation with the Father. He was constantly being led by the Spirit. And it's that closeness that Christ has to the Father that as he overlooks and prays the high priestly prayer in John 17, he says that he desires that we would know too. And as Jonah did not stay dead, so Christ too rose from the grave for our sakes, so we would receive the good news that salvation belongs to the Lord. And that's how chapter 2 ends here with Jonah's confession. But let's continue then into chapter 3. We pick up at the end of 2, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, so we're repeating the cycle, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I will tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way and relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So Jonah finally comes to Nineveh with no help of his own. The man in the fish must now fulfill his calling to be a fisher of men. Do you note that? If Jonah represents the people of Israel here, then Nineveh represents the nations themselves. And you realize what a great city Nineveh was. It tells us there that it was 3 days' walk to get all the way across Nineveh. So it's the great city of the Assyrians. It is a world superpower that would later come to pillage the northern kingdom of Israel. They were pagans. They were worshipers of many gods, including the gods of Dagon and Nanshi, who were the fish god and goddess. And so when they have a prophet that spit onto dry land by a great fish, they take notice. Oh, this is interesting. What's this all about? Yet Jonah is not called there to talk about himself or the fish that he came from. No, he's called to preach the coming judgment against these people. And Jonah's sermon is not very long, unlike mine, nor is it filled with much hope. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now, we're not told if he said more than that. Perhaps he did say more. Perhaps there was more to his message. Perhaps he went from household to household saying more. But he doesn't tell us that. No, what are we told? Well, we're told that he gives a message of judgment with no mention of God, no mention of repentance, and no mention of salvation. Now, many commentators believe that Jonah was trying to undermine the call of God here, that he just wants to give them the judgment because he doesn't actually care, or better to say, he wants them judged. And so he tries to undermine what God has called him to do. Perhaps that's the case, but that's not the main emphasis. No, is it? We see that salvation belongs to the Lord, and so all the Lord needed was a man to preach the bare bones of reality. And so then we find the phrase there that they believed God. This is a phrase that's used elsewhere in the Bible to describe the Israelites putting their faith and trust in the Lord. And this is what happens here. That it's not the Israelites who now believe God, but it is the entire city that believes Jonah's God is living and real, and therefore they turn to him in humble repentance. They cry out to him and submit themselves as the only option before this one who is the creator of heaven and earth, who can bring judgment upon them. Now, we may think that this is harsh, that God would do it this way, or that this would be Jonah's sermon. But friends, we must be reminded, as we've been reminded throughout this entire book, that this is God's world, that He controls the wind and the waves because He made them, that He speaks to the fish because He created it, and He calls for the submission of the nations because He created and made them as well. And so, as God told another prophet, Jeremiah, Jeremiah 18, "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do it." And so God just keeps His word, as He always does. This response of Nineveh is further seen in the king of Nineveh, as he calls for repentance and making an edict in which they will all hold a fast and put on sackcloth and prepare themselves to see what God will do. Friends, that we would pray that the leaders in our own nation would take such a stance. And how does God respond to the king's response, to the city laying itself low? He keeps His word. He does relent. Truly, He is a God who is merciful and gracious and slow to anger. And what are we to make of this? Isn't it interesting that Jonah all but falls out of the narrative here? That there's no mention of him really in chapter 3, only that he goes and he proclaims the message. The Ninevites now become the focus. So what would the Lord hope to convey to His old covenant people and to us as well in Nineveh's story here that's held in this chapter? Well, friends, it's this, that God is patient. As we read in 2 Peter 3:9, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. As we read in 1 Timothy 2, that He wants all men to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. That He truly is long-suffering. That He is generous and kind and compassionate to all those who turn to Him. That He displays His sovereignty, not in His stubbornness, but in His grace. He displays His sovereignty not in narrow ethnic partiality as if He only wanted to save Israel, but He displays His sovereignty in saving the nations and saving those who turn to Him for forgiveness. And this is why Jesus says that the second sign is that the Ninevites will stand up on the day of judgment to condemn those, the scribes and the Pharisees, in their unbelief. That the Ninevites believed after one short sermon without signs, whereas the scribes and Pharisees heard many sermons of Jesus and saw many signs and wonders and yet still refused to believe Him. So what are we to take away? Well, friends, nothing less than this. That the city, that the county, that the neighborhoods in which we live are not a lost cause. And I know how many of us feel that way as we look at our neighbors, as we look at our neighborhoods, as we look at our city, and as we look at our nation, we may feel like, what is the use anymore? It's all going to hell in a handbasket. Why are we even trying anymore? And what Jonah says to us, what the Ninevites say to us, is it is not a lost cause. But God still desires to use weak and selfish people like us to bring salvation to the nations. That our evangelism is not a waste of time. That our laboring among those who worship false gods and give themselves to serving their own desires is not a waste. That going is always an understood action of the Great Commission. Jesus says, as you are going, make disciples. He's always expecting us to go. So Jesus rose from the grave so that He may send us through His Spirit to preach the good news. Now, how do you feel about that call? How do you feel about God's mercy to the unworthy? That's where we find Jonah wrestling with in the last chapter. Let me read the last 11 verses for us. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why, there's the key word, you wanted to know why Jonah ran, here it is. That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that You are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out from the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, is it better for me to die than to live? But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. So here's chapter 4. Again, we see a conversation between Jonah and God, this time not over the salvation God gives Jonah, but over the salvation that God grants Nineveh. So we see how it begins. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. What is the it here? What is it that displeased Jonah? Well, it's two things in particular. If you look back at the end of chapter 3, that God saw what they did in their repentance, He relented. So these two things displeased Jonah. Number one, that the Ninevites listened to him and repented. And number two, that God saved them. Now, isn't this another twist in the story? that the prophet, the man of God that's sent to proclaim God's word, is upset that people listen to him. What? And yet, he is angry to the point of death. He would rather die than see them saved. This anger drives Jonah to pray again, but this time not for exaltation, but in frustration. Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still in Israel? And what does he do here? He quotes Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Read there that the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Now, isn't it interesting that when Jonah recalls the name of God here and his very character, he leaves out the justice part at the end. See, what Jonah wanted here was for God to be a little bit more conservative with his graciousness and be a little bit more liberal with his justice. He wanted God to hold back his compassionate nature and to pour out his judgment on the Ninevites. And he said, this is why I didn't want to come, because I knew this was exactly what you would do. And I don't really like that about you. I like it for me, but not for thee. And so we have the heart of Jonah exposed. He's forgot. He's had a case of gospel amnesia, that he too was undeserving of God's salvation, yet he received it. And so, to get to the honesty of this, God asked him three questions there. The first one, verse 4, do well to be angry? Again, there in verse 9, about the plant that he causes to come up and die, do you do well to be angry about the plant? Those first two questions, he's getting at this idea of his very heart. It's like God has this counseling session with Jonah, and he uses this plant as a parable to expose him and his very heart against Nineveh. Which gets him to the last question there in verses 10 and 11. You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And here's the question, and should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Now, I know some of you get tripped up on the cattle thing here. Like, why does God care about their cattle? It's because it was their livelihood. It's because how they were sustained. It's because at the base of the whole thing, God made the cattle, and so he cares about them as well. And so what is God saying here to Jonah in this final question? What's the climax of the whole story? Did you notice that? Most stories have a climax and then they have a resolution and things kind of reset themselves. With Jonah, we get no resolution. No, the story ends here with this question. If you did nothing for that plant and yet care about it so much, is it not right that I, the creator of everyone and everything, should care about the plant? Should I not care about the cattle? And should I not care about the Ninevites whom I made? What Jonah needed more than anything else, what we need more than anything else, is to know that God is not only free to work as he pleases, but his work is worth our trust and our delight and our joy. Or to say it more simply, God is at work and we should be rejoicing about that. Flannery O'Connor paints the same picture in her short story, Revelation. In the story, Ruby Turpin is this kind of self-satisfied, middle-class white woman who spends the whole story judging and belittling African-Americans and the poor white folks who live around her, congratulating herself and thanking God that she's not one of them. Does that sound familiar? But at the end of the story, after this traumatic event or two, Ruby has this vision where she sees the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven doesn't look the way that she imagined it. At sunset, she's looking out over a field and she sees its streak in the clouds of the sky. And this is what it says there. She saw the streak as a vast swinging bridge extending upward from the earth through a field of living fire. Upon it, a vast army of souls were rumbling toward heaven. There were whole companies of white trash, clean for the first time in their lives, and bands of black folks in white robes, and battalions of freaks and lunatics shouting and clapping and leaping like frogs. And bringing up the end of the procession was a tribe of people whom she recognized at once as those, like her and her husband Claude, had always had a little of everything and the God-given sense to use it right. She leaned in to observe them closer. They were marching behind the others with great dignity, accountable as they had always been for good order and common sense and respectable behavior. They alone were on key. Yet she could see by their shocked and altered faces that even their virtues were being burned away. This picture of Mrs. Turpin, as Flannery O'Connor lays it out, could have just as well been Jonah here, as one who was all too unhappy that the freaks and the lunatics had also been granted repentance and a place at God's table. This brings us to the question that's been bubbling under the surface the entire story. Who exactly is the story of Jonah for? To remind Nineveh of what happened? To remind Jonah of what a self-centered person he was? For Israel? Yes, but to show them what? There's no resolution, only the climax. The point of the story is to show them that salvation belongs to the Lord and it's coming for the nations. What Jonah forgets among all that he remembers was the calling of Israel to bear witness to God's justice and mercy so that the Gentiles might hear and believe. Do you remember that? That God had blessed Abraham so that he may be a blessing to all the families of the earth. This had always been God's agenda. This had always been God's hope. And so the sign of Jonah certainly finds its fullest fulfillment in Jesus Christ, because this is exactly what he has come to do. Jesus is the true obedient servant of the Lord, who did not run from the plan of salvation, but delighted to bring it by himself, departing the glories of heaven to come among his enemies. He was the one who could sleep on the boat and calm the sea with his very voice, and who made not the foolish but glorious choice to offer himself up to death, not in the belly of a fish, but in the belly of the earth, emerging 3 days later, displaying that salvation truly belongs to the Lord. And it is a salvation extended to all who repent of their sin and turn to him. And how is it that this better than Jonah is now? Well, he sits not on a hill outside the city complaining of the repentant, but he rests on his throne on the heavenly mountain, rejoicing and receiving the joy that was set before him, glorying in the beauty of sinners turn their lives over to him, to the God who is still gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. In Jonah, we find a man running from mercy. But in Jesus, we find mercy itself come running. Do not miss it. Do not miss it for your mission. God has called us to go so that we might declare among the nations, as Jonah was called to do, that salvation belongs to God. Is it nothing to us that God pities the nations? Is it nothing to us that God wants to use us to make him known? And so maybe the biggest twist of the story is that God would use people like Jonah and like us to make his salvation known near and far. Let us pray. Oh God, how is it that we could ever be used by you? We are so often like Jonah. We are so often selfish, wrapped up in our own desires and our own wills and our own hopes and dreams that we not even consult you. And yet, God, I pray and I ask that you would soften our hearts, that you would draw us to yourself once more, even now as we prepare to come to this table, that you would show us, you renew in us a right spirit. Show us where we are selfish and prideful and break us of it and use us God, we pray, we want to be instruments in your hand so that your kingdom would be built here and to the ends of the earth. Do it for your glory and for your kingdom's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.